So we're going to look at something in 1 Corinthians, if you want to go there tonight. Chapter 2, specifically. And the problem, of course, with any of this, of doing a topical teaching, or and it isn't really topical, it's just grabbing a section out of the book to talk about, is you miss the background. It's like, and after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, which is a historical record, you get to Romans and then Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all those out through the line until you get to Revelation. Those are all letters. They're what's called epistles, which is Greekish for letters. Letters written to the church or churches. And it's like receiving any letter in the mail. If you were to receive a multi-page letter and pick up the second page and read the second and third sentence and then jump to the fourth page and read another sentence, you could probably string some meaning together from it, but is it what was intended to come from the person who wrote the letter in the first place? Probably not all that likely. And so one of the reasons why we like to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse is so that the context is maintained and you understand what the writer is trying to say. The chapter and verse delineations that you find in the scripture didn't come about till the Middle Ages. They were one long continuous book. Just at some point, some monks decided, you know, Isaiah is a big book. A lot of chapters. Why don't we divide it into like maybe logical segments and maybe we'll split it into verse, which is a sentence or two long, so that if we want to go find something later on, we can write it down and find it again. But these originally were letters. This letter to the church at Corinth was a letter written by Paul, who had started this church. He'd started it. He was there about 18 months teaching them, which was about as long as he was anywhere. He was out there a good long time building this church up and instructing them, and then moved on from there. And later on, they were having problems. I know it's hard to imagine today a church actually having problems, but apparently in that day it was quite common. I'm being sarcastic because we're all messed up. But they were having some issues. In this letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, is actually 2 Corinthians. It's just we don't have 1 Corinthians because Paul in it says, in the previous letter I said this to you, blah. So we know that he wrote to them before, but God in his wisdom decided that that letter dealing with specific things to that church wasn't for us. This one, however, has been preserved and is. So understanding this is a church that is, I always feel good when I read the book of Corinthians, because this church was more screwed up than any church you've probably ever heard of. Westboro Baptist, I don't know. I'd have to think about that one real hard with the God hates picketing military funerals and stuff. But other than that, it was a messed up church, let's put it at that. On many levels, they had many things that were wrong with them. And much of the letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is corrective. He's dealing with the problems in that church, and then later on he answers some questions that they had. This is a church, if you go through the book, you find out, well, it says in chapter 1, verse 10, just to give you the feel, after his opening greeting and all of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, Peter, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name." And by the way, when I read that like that, when I say, I thank God that I didn't baptize any, you have to read it that way, because this is a personal letter, you know? And he really, that inflection is in there. If you read this letter in a monotone voice and you don't think about what he's saying, you'll miss the tone completely. You get into chapter 14, and there, this is a church, it's not just that they're divided. They are, suing one another, going to court, believers with believers. They are coming to communion drunk. You got some guy in the church who is sleeping with his father's wife, and the rest of the church not only doesn't do anything about it, they're glad that they're so high-minded that they keep him in fellowship despite all of that. You've got people, spiritual gifts are flying, running rampant, people are yelling in tongues and all other things, to the point where he says later on, I wish you'd all speak in tongues. And then it wouldn't be an issue because some were, you know, well, I speak in tongues. Well, I prophesy. Well, I do this and I do that. And he's like, I just wish you had it all. And then you wouldn't fight about it. At one point he says, you know, it would be better if you guys didn't even meet. When you come together, it's for the worse. I mean, that's how this letter is phrased, okay? It's a messed up church. I mean, doesn't it make you feel good? Like, wow, we're, I guess, not as bad as I thought. You know, we're less bad is not necessarily good, but I'm just saying, you know, they've got some stuff going on. And what I find interesting about this letter is that with all of those things going around, okay, where do you start? Coming to communion drunk, is that the worst? Do you start right out with chapter 5 with the guy who's, you know, shacked up with dad's wife? I mean, what do you hit first of all the things? And yet of all of those things that was going on, Paul starts and he says, I got to tell you, I hear that you're divided, that there's schisms, that there are factions, that you guys are turning into teams, and one person saying, I'm following what Paul says, and other people, no, I listen to what Apollos said, because, you know, he's a much better speaker, and I follow Peter, because he is, after all, the first apostle, and other ones say, you follow men, I follow Christ, and that's where he goes first. After addressing that, we come into chapter 2, and he says this, and I'm really heading towards the end of chapter 2. I'm just going to read the beginning so we get the feel. He says, Brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The nice thing about reading Corinthians is we have Acts, which is the parallel. It's the history account of the church. And when you read through the book of Acts, right before he went to Corinth, where he started this church, he was at a place called Mars Hill, which was the intellectual center of the day. And that was where all the philosophers used to get together, and they should reason, and they'll talk about some new thought and some new great ideas. And Paul was a smart guy. History tells us that as he was growing up, he sat underneath a Jewish teacher by the name of Gamaliel. And supposedly Gamaliel said he couldn't keep Paul in books. He was into everything. I mean, Paul was smart. You know, he says not any wise. And Paul was a smart guy. He had a lot of learning. He had a lot of education. And I think he wanted to go to Mars Hill because he wanted to crack at them. He really thought, I can go in there and I can reason with these folks and I'll persuade them. That's what it is. And so he gets there, and he does what everybody thinks you need to do in order to reach a group of people. He on his way there, he sees a bunch of altars to pagan gods, and he sees one that there's not even a statue there. It's just the title on it is to an unknown god. And he takes that, and he starts by telling them about how religious they are and how much they know and all of that. He references the fact of the unknown god, and then he ties that into his sermon, and he talks about how I'm going to proclaim that hymn to you, and he quotes from their philosophers, and he does all of this stuff. And he goes through his rigmarole, and he has a great sermon until he gets to the point where he starts talking about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. And as soon as he says that, There was really two reactions. One, people just started laughing at him. Somebody was raised from the dead. Bah! And then other people just put him off. Well, we don't want to hear any more of that. We'll talk to you later. And by and large, it was a failure. A few people believed, but that was it. After that, he comes to Corinth. That's the next place he goes. He ends up staying there for a year and a half. And it says, when I got to Corinth, you know what? I didn't go with my excellency of speech. I didn't go with my wisdom. I didn't talk about anything except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he figured, you know what? That was actually quite a good sermon. And by and large, it was unfruitful. And if they're going to get offended when I talk about Jesus and the resurrection, why don't I lead with that? And then I can save myself a whole lot of time, and we'll know who's going to respond to the gospel. So he says, my speech and my preaching, it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because the truth is this, and you want to be persuasive when you speak, don't you? I do. But if I persuade you to become a Christian, because I'm persuasive when I speak. Later on, if you can be persuaded by somebody's logic and rhetoric, you can also be dissuaded by someone's logic and rhetoric. And there's always somebody who's a lot smarter than you are. Certainly quite a few a lot smarter than me. And if what you believe in, what you put your faith in, is only based on being convinced intellectually, as soon as you hear something that is of a different intellectual bent, or it's just a mind thing, and all of a sudden someone gives you some new facts or things from a different angle you hadn't thought of before, you can drop it just as easily. So Paul said, no, I'm not going to go with that. Instead of going with my enticing words, I'm just going to lead with the Spirit of God and the power of God. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, it means mature, and yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which is ordained before the world unto your glory. And it's not mystery as in Scooby-Doo, where are you, mystery, but it's mystery as in something that didn't used to be known but now has been revealed. The idea of a Messiah coming, a suffering servant, to die for the sins of the world was in the Old Testament, but it wasn't clearly understood. We talked about that this morning. They looked at the ruling and reigning Messiah, and they looked at the suffering servant Messiah, and the two didn't seem to mix and match, so they just went with the one and ignored the other. But once Christ came, then it was understood. And that's the mystery he's talking about. He says, which none of the princes of this world, no, they didn't understand that was the plan, for if they'd known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It's a quote from Isaiah 64. And he said, you know, a lot of the stuff that God had prepared wasn't understood. But, it says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yeah, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. The way that's explained is like only knows, is only known of like. You can only know what I'm thinking if I reveal it to you. Those of you who are have like a dog, you don't really know what he's thinking. I mean, it's, you know, most of the time it's food. Food, toy, you know, I mean, it's that kind of stuff. It's simple. But you don't, if you're not a dog and you can't converse with a dog, you can maybe get clues about what he's thinking by what he's doing because he's relatively simple. If you're a married man like me, you know, I understand what my wife reveals to me. The problem is there's so much there. And so much of it that she reveals on one day doesn't seem to jive with what she reveals the next day, you know, it's like a puzzle in every box, and every day someone shakes up the pieces and repaints the picture on the front. And that yesterday it seemed to fit together, today it doesn't. But I can know her as she reveals herself to me. You can only know me as much as I reveal myself to you. And God can be only known in so much as God reveals himself to us. And that's what he's saying. The Spirit of God is who knows God. And he says, now we have not received, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And that know, it's not just know intellectually, but it's to see, it's to perceive, but it's also to experience. It's not just know about, it's know. I know my wife. And I know my wife in a way that I used to know about my wife. When I first met my wife, I knew some things about her. I knew, you know, I'd find out what kind of music she liked to listen to. I'd find out what food she liked. And I mean, when I first met her, she was a vegetarian, which I just didn't understand at all. And being the loving, compassionate man that I am, I mocked her mercilessly about it. Because we'd go to a restaurant. I remember going out with some friends, and she was there, and we went to a diner. And she went to art school. She was one of those crunchy, you know. In fact, first time I saw my wife, I'm like, there is one woman who will never like me. I know that. She is a man-hater. I can tell by looking at her, and I am going to be one that she hates. But I don't know if it's a challenge, what it was, but I want to get to know her. And we go out to a restaurant, and you know, okay, well, spaghetti. She orders spaghetti. Was there meat in that? Is there meatballs? No, ma'am, no meat in that sauce. Well, was meat cooked in the pan? you know, before, and you know, I couldn't leave that alone. I got to go after something like that. And, but I could know some things about her, but it wasn't until I became, you know, I married her and two became one and all of that, that I begin to experientially know her. And there's a whole different level there. And in the same way, the Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence in us. It says, you know, they're freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That there is a level of understanding, and it doesn't mean that everybody has the same spiritual level of understanding. There is a growth process. It's the Holy Spirit comes in, he takes up residence, but it's like going to any class. Any of you have been to school, you know what it's like. You go to a class, and you can have a room full of people in the same class, and they can be presented the same information by the same teacher, but they don't all have the same level of comprehension. Part of it has to do with, you know, some innate abilities. A lot of it has to do with whether or not they pay attention, whether or not they apply themselves, whether or not they receive the information from the teacher. And there are a lot of people, anyone who's a born-again believer has the Holy Spirit taking up residence in them, but are you working with them or fighting them? Has a lot to do with whether or not you're having spiritual understanding. And he says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that's spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Now, he's going to the end of this chapter, and the first couple verses of the next, he's going to talk about three different types of people. Two categories, and then one of those is split into two categories. There is the spiritual person and the natural person. Natural person is like natural peanut butter. It's peanuts, ground up, just like they came off the plant. No additives, no preservatives, just peanuts. And the natural man is the human, just like he or she came from mama. And the problem is there is an additive missing in the natural man or woman, which is a spiritual aspect. When you look at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God created man, he created the earth, the heavens, all that stuff, creates man last, puts man in the garden, Adam, by himself, and says, Adam, you see everything that's here, whatever you want is yours. You can have it all, except one thing. That tree, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. You eat of that, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then he makes Eve. Eve is there. Adam tells her what God said. She gets the story wrong, whether it's because Adam's not a good teacher or there was communication problems even then when they were perfect. I don't know. Whatever the case, serpent comes to Eve, tempts her. Oh, you won't really die. You'll, you know, become like gods and you know good from evil. And so she takes it and eats it, gives it to Adam. He knows better. He eats it too. They didn't physically die. If you read the record in Genesis, people were living a long time back then. Adam went about another 900 years after that. But he did spiritually die the moment that he ate it. And there was some change. In fact, they both understood it. I would like to know more of the physics behind it because it seemed like it was more than just knowledge. I don't know what else happened, but they knew they were naked. There was something missing. I think it was righteousness, personally. And they hid. Spiritually dead. And everyone, and we've been going through Romans, Paul made the case in Romans 5, everyone who has been descended from Adam since has come out that way, spiritually dead. The part of us, the spiritual part, which communicates with God is cut off. That's why Jesus, John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him, and Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what? How can I be born? What, am I going to crawl back in my mother's womb? I'm an old man. I just don't see how that's going to work. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that there is a spiritual birth that happens. When you accept Christ, you ask him to become the Lord of your life, to forgive you your sins. We're told several things happen. One of them is the Holy Spirit comes into you. He seals you, which is the mark of ownership, takes up residence and begins to bring your conscience back to life, to begin to do the work of helping you to understand the mind and heart of God. We get a brain transplant, we get a heart transplant. You know, he's going to tell us in verse 16 there that Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Something gets clicked on there, so communication lines are open. Your heart gets changed so that you now have a soft heart of flesh instead of a hard, callous heart of stone. But the natural man who is not born again does not understand the things that God wants to communicate to him, because he can't, because they're spiritually discerned and is spiritually dead. He just doesn't get it. He's natural. He's the way he came out. Now, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. They're believers. And what he's going to talk about next is the spiritual, but kind of two classifications of believers, the spiritual and the carnal. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, brethren, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Spiritual versus carnal. You guys know what carne comes from, right? You remember from your science classes, T-Rex, he's a carnivore. What makes him a carnivore? He doesn't eat the herbs. He eats the things that eat the herbs. He eats flesh, right? Carne, like chili con carne, is chili with meat. It's meat. Well, the carnal believer, I think the best way to understand it, is the believer who has been spiritually born again, but yet not using the spiritual side that he's been given as his guidance, but instead he's still thinking with his meat, with his flesh, with his desires, with his appetites. You know, Peter talks about those people who's, or Philippians, excuse me, not Peter, but it's in the book of Philippians. Paul talks about those people whose God is their belly, that they live to satisfy their desires. And how much of the world is driven by the desire, the fleshly desires of people, whether it's a desire for money, whether it's a desire for power, for romance, for sex, for all number of things. And the carnal believer is one who is driven by their flesh. He likens them to babies. Think about a baby. Babies are cute. They have to be because of the way they act. If they weren't cute, nobody would have them. Let's be honest. Because, yeah, you might get a worker out of them after 10 or 12 years, but it's a long time for payoff. You know, I can think of shorter investments like a dishwasher or a lawnmower. I can think of a lot of things. It is not going to be like a baby. In the parallel between carnal Christians and babies is very, very appropriate. There is an appropriate time to be a baby, right? Babies do certain things. They have certain characteristics. They're needy. Needy, needy, needy. Very needy. They can't feed themselves, right? When you've got a baby and you originally they're probably nourished or bottle fed, but they're not preparing any food for themselves. It has to be brought to them. And when they're hungry, they're just all consuming hungry. The world needs to stop and meet my needs right now. Very needy babies are. You know, I've heard that just where they're just shaking. I mean, you heard the cry, you know, and it's just like, feed me, and you're fumbling at night trying to get the food together, or the husband. I was with my children that nursed, you know, my job was to stumble into the other room and find them and stumble back into the bed and hand them off and then go back to sleep. With my son, who was bottle-fed, I actually had to feed him, so I'd stumble out and make a bottle and sleep while he ate and then, you know, do my thing. But as they begin to get a little older, you want to teach them to feed themselves, right? Because that whole bottle thing is pain. And trust me, I have a 9.5-year-old daughter who's fed every 2 hours by a feeding tube where I have to hands-on do it, my wife and I. So, you know, I know what this is like. It's not preferable, okay? When a baby at you know, 6 months, 9 months, a year, I don't know when you start solid food. I guess it's how long you want to do the other thing, but anytime you want to feed them, it's a production. You get them in the seat where they're pretty much locked down so they can't get away from you, and then you strap on the hazmat gear. They've got to have the bib and you've got to have the whole wetsuit thing going on with the slicker, and you know, you get in a place where there's nothing that you care about around because you're going to take some vegetable that no one would normally eat that's now ground up, so it's even worse. I don't know why. Let's get like a ground up squash or acorns. I don't know what we give kids, but we put it on a spoon and we put it up to their mouth and they go, you know, and they blow it all back over you again and you're peeling it off. And I mean, even when they're going well at it, you put it in and then immediately dip down to catch the stuff because it, you know, they squish down. They get the idea that I got to close my mouth on this, but instead of closing from front to back so it's the, like, toothpaste tube goes down the throat, they close from back to front so it comes out the front again. So it's, you're immediately, you go in for the shot and then back for the rebound. I mean, you hit the boards as soon as you go in with that spoon because you know it's coming right at you again. And it's kind of cute. You take pictures of it. Today we put it on Facebook. Oh, look, the first video. You know, oh, isn't that sweet? But if you come home and they're 15 and they're going at the table, it doesn't get cute anymore. It's sad, okay? I mean, I have to feed my daughter, and I'll be feeding my daughter for a very long time, as long as she's with us, probably that way. And we do that. She needs that. But I'll be the first to tell you that's an abnormality. And when you have a believer, a new believer, of course, don't be surprised if they can't feed themselves. And don't be surprised if they don't know whether they should be eating something that's good for them or whether they should be putting rocks in their mouth. You know, that's why you can't leave anything on the floor, because a little kid has no discernment. And they'll put anything in their mouth and think it's all equally good. They'll touch anything, not knowing what's out of bounds and what isn't. And part of the job of a parent is guiding them. And with a believer, it's the same way. But yet, there should become a growth process. But when there's retarded growth, or there's no growth, and it goes on for a long time, there's a problem. And that's what he's addressing here. You know, a baby can't clean up after themselves. They continually make messes. They have to be cleaned and changed over and over again. And there are some believers who make messes their whole life, over and over again. And you think, you know, when your kids start to get to a certain age, when they should know how to use the potty, sometimes when they do stuff in their drawers, you say, why don't you just sit in that a little while, you know, so that you can find out that that's unpleasant, and then you'll want to learn. Why is it sometimes there are believers who have been Christians for 30 years, and they sit down in a mess, you know, on a weekly basis, and somebody's got to clean them up and change them up and show them, isn't that unpleasant? Do you like sitting in that mess? No, I know I shouldn't have done it. Okay. And then tomorrow I go boom, boom in my life, you know, and it happens over and over again. Carnal. Undisciplined. Very undisciplined. Eat when they want to eat. No consideration for whether I want to sleep or not. None whatsoever. Got to do it when they're ready to do it. They learn to speak. And they learn dad-da first, usually, you know, because by the time they're old enough to speak, dad's ready to bail. So they got to learn that before mama. Mama's still more committed, but dad's like, I don't know about this whole kid thing. Dad-da, oh, and then it breaks your heart, and you keep them around. And then they learn mama, and then they learn mine. That's third word. I don't know who teaches them that word. It's like part of the thing, mine, everything, mine. And then fourth word, no, mine, no, 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 mine. I mean, that's what they learn. Carnal believer, mine, mine. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. No, want, me, mine, want. I mean, that's a carnal believer. A baby. He said, you've been fed with milk and not with meat. Now, the word of God is talked about. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babies, you should desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Part of the way you grow is by eating, right? And what we eat as believers is we eat the word of God. We consume it, and we take it in, and it becomes part of us. And as we learn to do what it says, we become more and more like Christ, right? In Hebrews, the writer, which I think is Paul, it's unnamed in the book, but that's my guess, it was Paul. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, whoever wrote it, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Evil. It is the Word of God. But where I think we make a mistake, okay, and we are an offshoot of Calvary Chapel, which I love Calvary Chapel. You know, one of the characteristics of Calvary Chapel since it started in the 60s is teaching through the entire Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we understand the whole thing in context. The problem is, and it's one of the things that Paul addressed in chapter 8 of this book, is that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge for knowledge's sake becomes an arrogant thing. We become like a pufferfish because we are so smart and we know so much that we can tell everybody else exactly what they're doing wrong and we have it all figured out. And if you don't have all of the understanding that we, the deeper, more mature, meat-eating believers at Calvary Chapel have, then, you know, poo-poo on you and your church. But what he said there in Hebrews chapter 5 about the milk and the meat is the problem is meat belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Understanding the deep things of the Bible is great, but only if you apply them. The very simplest things are the most important things. Look what makes them carnal. Because if I was to say to you, yeah, a bunch of carnal Christians, you're going to think, oh, I know who they are. I bet they smoke, or they drink, or they watch movies, or they, you know, whatever it is they do. They probably play cards on Sunday and wear women wearing pants and whatever else, you know, you bunch of carnal Christians. That's not what he calls a carnal Christian at all. He says, you're carnal in verse 3 because among you is envying and strife and division. And that's because you're following your carnal, you're following your meat, your desires, your selfish, baby-like tendencies to just be ruled by what you want and what you need, and you don't care what you should do. This church is not lacking for knowledge. They had Paul the Apostle teaching them every day for a year and a half. It was not a knowledge problem. This was not a lack of the Holy Spirit moving through their church. He said in chapter 1, you come behind in no gift. In fact, they had every spiritual gift firing to the point where Paul said, you just need to scale that back a little bit, guys. The thing that marks out a believer in Christ, and I know I say this a lot, but maybe it's because I need to hear it a lot. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus himself said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And this church didn't have love. That was the problem. Everything that they had, whether it was the knowledge that they had or the spiritual gifts that they had or any of the other wonderful things, all of that was to be tempered by love. He said, you know, you're coming to communion and some of you guys are coming drunk and then you're getting there early and you're scarfing all the food so the fellows who don't have enough to eat come later on and there's nothing left for them. Why? Because you're putting yourself first. You guys have spiritual gifts, and everybody's trying to go off and show how spiritual he is by blurting out or using his gift or using it as a show, you know, like a big muscle pose down of who's stronger, who's more spiritual, and you're doing it to put yourself in front of your brothers and sisters because you're concerned about yourself. You don't have love for him. You're always putting yourself first. In the middle of this book, after dealing with some of the problems, and when he's in the middle of the teaching on spiritual gifts, where there was as much strife and contention as anything that was going on there, Paul just drops the wedding chapter right in the middle of it. Ever wonder why that was? You're teaching about spiritual gifts. Now let's go to the section that everyone reads at a wedding. Now let's go back to spiritual gifts again, which is why it's important to go through everything in context, because that is part of the teaching on spiritual gifts. It's the most important thing. And he says in the middle of that, he talks about love. He says, let me show you a more excellent way. I only had part of it here. Let me read the whole thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's slow. And in the King James, it uses the word charity, which is love. It's an undeserved love is what it is. That's why it's called charity. But I'm just going to superimpose the word love because it makes more sense in our vernacular. In the end of chapter 12, after starting to talk about spiritual gifts, he said, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I don't have love. I've become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, and I don't have love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he shows them what love is supposed to look like. He says, love suffers long and is kind. The idea is it suffers with somebody, and it suffers, and it suffers, and it suffers. And after it suffered with somebody a really long time, then finally it winds up and it's still kind. Love envies not. It's not jealous of other people. Love vaunts not itself. It doesn't push itself to the front like a little baby does. It's not puffed up. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't do what isn't right. It doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Now, Jesus had said, and it's pretty much standard procedure whenever I go through this chapter at all, Jesus had said that by this one thing will all men know that you're my disciples. They'll know by your love. It's your love one for another. So the way to find out how you're doing is you just do the uncomfortable thing that I'll do, is you put your name in there wherever it says love, and you read it again. Steve suffers long and is kind. I don't like doing this. I don't know why I do it every time I read it. It makes me feel bad. Steve envies not. Steve doesn't vaunt himself. Steve isn't puffed up. Steve doesn't behave himself unseemly. Steve doesn't seek his own. Steve isn't easily provoked. Steve doesn't think any evil. Steve doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But Steve rejoices in the truth. Steve bears all things. Steve believes all things. Steve hopes all things. Steve endures all things. Steve never fails. It's ridiculous to read that because I know how far short I fall of that. I can't. But that's the standard. That's what you and I are supposed to be. And if we become people who are so consumed with knowledge and forget to love, then we are carnal and we're babies. Let me encourage you with this, I guess. Show me. Show me what you are. I mean, you know, I was going to talk to junior high kids with some of this stuff. And, you know, one thing I've noticed my time in dealing with children's ministry and junior high and senior high and all of that, you can ask the junior high kids, how many of you guys wish you could go back to elementary school right now? You won't find a hand. In fact, then you ask them, how many of you guys can't wait till you get to high school? Driver's licenses, every hand up. They all want to grow up. They all want to go to the next stage. They all want to. It's not until you get 30s, 40s, 50s that you start thinking, you know, it wouldn't be bad to be back. But even then, what you always hear is, if I could go back knowing what I know now, if I could have the strength of youth but have the maturity of being grown up, that would be quite a combination, right? Well, for you young guys, you have the opportunity to do that. For the rest of us, wherever we're at, we just got to grow up now and love one another. And I'm convinced more than ever that the thing that will make us individually have a witness that the world want to hear and want to know what we know, you know, they don't care what you know until they know that you care. Is the little catchphrase. If you don't show love, then there's nothing else about what you think you believe or what you think you know that does anybody any good. But when they see you loving them when they're not lovable, when they see you being patient with people who don't deserve patience, when they see you being kind to people who make you suffer a long time, they're going to say, there's something different about you. What is it? And you can say, let me tell you about the one who was very patient with me and who died to save me from my sins. Let's try to live so that next time we go through this chapter, it won't be so bad when I read my name in there. Amen? Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have shown yourself to us. You've given us Lord, your Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word, and he'll teach us all things and guide us in all truth and all the things you said he does. Lord, help us to be partners with him in our education and our growth, not fighting against him. Lord, help us eat what's right and to grow from it. And Lord, help us to grow in grace, not just knowledge, but grace. Help us to love one another as you loved us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.